Return to the Word is made possible by faithful supporters like you. Find out more at returntotheword.com.
Welcome to the broadcast ministry of Return to the Word with Pastor Mark Fontecchio, advancing the message of God's amazing grace through the teaching of God's Word. And now, here is pastor and author Mark Fontecchio.
Genesis chapter 5 is often referred to as the graveyard chapter of Scripture. Why? Well, for good reason. It tells us Adam lived 930 years, had several sons and daughters, and then he died. Seth lived 912 years, had sons and daughters, and then he died. Seeing a pattern. Enosh lived 905 years, had several children, then he died. On and on. It didn't matter how long they lived, eventually they died. Eight men listed here, they all lived a long time, had kids, and they died. Except for one man, he was different. Now, most of these verses in chapter 5, you can read on your own this afternoon. In chapter 5, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to hit the high points. We're going to hit the important high points. And then Genesis 6 will take us back to our verse-by-verse study of Genesis. But the graveyard chapter, as I call it, in chapter 5, and chapter 6 will both show us that there is a high cost to low living. Fritz Haber is probably the most important person in your life that you've never heard of. You might have heard of him just because I've talked about him here before. He was a secularized Jew in Germany who started to make his mark just prior to World War I. Now, Haber was a chemist who was married to a brilliant woman named Clara. And before World War I, in the midst of a looming food shortage in Germany, Haber, he discovered something very important, something that has changed your life today. He discovered a way to separate the nitrogen out of the air that produced the ammonia drip. Now, this ammonia could be put into fertilizer. And Fritz Haber is one of the main reasons that the world today can support almost 8 billion people. Without this discovery, countless lives would have ended in hunger and starvation. Now, if this is what you know of him, if this is what you think of him, of Haber, countless lives would have died, you might think, well, this was a good man, because he made a tremendous difference in the world. But there's more to Haber's life, isn't there? There's a lot more. He was also a very loyal German who signed up to fight in World War I, and as the war progressed, he made an ammonia gas that could kill enemy soldiers. In 1915 in Belgium, Haber turned on his gas machine that he made, and a green cloud about the size of a whale, they say, came out of it. And the soldiers on the other side just saw this coming at them. They could see it coming across no man's land, and as it approached, every living thing in its path dried up and just died. Then it hit the Allied soldiers on the front lines, and it killed every last soldier. Now, Haber thought this was a big success. He celebrated it. He was excited by this. And the German officials, they agreed. And he went back home to visit his wife, Clara, and she was rightfully outraged at his machine. And Haber had gone from saving lives, probably saving a lot of lives in this room even today, to becoming an instrument of death. So Clara confronted him, but he didn't listen. Overcome by the realization that she was married to a monster, I mean, what do you do? Well, sadly, tragically, she took her own life. You don't do that. This didn't even faze him. That's how cold he was. It didn't even faze Haber. The next morning, Haber just got up like his normal routine. He put on his uniform and he went back to the front lines to unleash more of his deadly gas and kill more people. And after the war, when Hitler rose to power, Haber found himself on the outside looking in because he was a Jew. And he left Germany, but no one wanted him. No one wanted a killer. So he died alone, completely unloved. Let me ask you this question this morning. Is the world a better or worse place because this man lived? Is it better or worse because he lived? And before you judge this man, ask yourself this question. Tell me how you're any different, because apart from the work of Christ, see, we are no different. That's the truth. Because just like Haber, the good guy, the good that we do is tainted by the underlying wickedness of man. And this is what we see in the story of our text taught in Genesis 4. It taught us that Cain had left the presence of God. And where did he go? He went to the east and he built the first city. And that's a great thing. He built a city, and these people used the minds that God gave them to do a lot of things. They kept livestock. They invented the harp. They invented the flute. They worked with metal. But underneath all that grand success of this new world order was a depravity and a wickedness. They made useful things, but they did not value human life. And they most certainly did not worship God. So is the world better or worse because they lived? Is the world better or worse? The Bible is about to tell us what to think about all these people. And so first, let's look at the graveyard chapter in chapter 5. And we'll just start in the beginning. It says in verse 1, this is the book of genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Now, your Bible should mention, absolutely, it should mention, this is the generations of Adam, or something like the genealogy of Adam. This is the start of the second major section in Genesis. And it begins with the genealogy that came from Adam. It begins with retelling Genesis 1, when God created Adam and Eve in his image on day 6. Let's move forward with the teaching down to verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness and after his image and named him Seth. And he begot Seth. The days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. Now, the lifespans of these people listed in Genesis 5 are awesome. I mean, they're about 10 times longer than people today. Now, I was trying to figure out a way this past week to illustrate some very important points. So Thursday night, I stayed up and made this for you. You should know when looking at this chart that some of the, and this is an important point, some of the genealogies in the Bible do have gaps. Matthew 1 would come to mind. Matthew 1 has gaps. But there are no gaps in these names in Genesis 5. There are no gaps. We'll see why later. The Bible actually proves this to us. Now, this helps us to understand the dating of creation. You see, with these, here's what I'm telling you. With these long lifespans, there was considerable overlap between the generations. And the first man that is actually listed in Genesis 5 that could not have known Adam personally would have been Noah. See, this is telling us that the history revealed by God to Adam could have been passed on firsthand to Lamech, the father of Noah. And Noah's son Shem could have known and passed on the records to Abraham. Why? Because Shem and Abraham were alive at the same time. Mind blown. That's not something you always think about. But I hope, what I'm hoping is you're starting to see how the written record of God's creation on tablets could have been handed down through just a handful or two of God's people, which made their way first to Noah, then on to Moses. Something else you should consider in Genesis 5 is that the meaning of the names, they only make sense in Hebrew. Another suggestion to us, really, another hint, if you will, that Hebrew, or something very, very close to it, was the first language created and spoken by God and spoken to Adam and Eve in the garden. So what does this mean? Well, this means then that at the Tower of Babel, the other languages were added, but did not alter the language of the Messianic line. God's people still spoke God's language. Names that are not in Hebrew only appear in the Bible after the Tower of Babel. The names of the patriarchs listed here are some of the most important names in the Bible. And men on this list are a part of the faithful remnant for God in a world that was increasingly evil. This is especially true when it comes to our man Enoch. Now, this is not the Enoch of Genesis 4, Cain's son. This is the line of Seth. And one man did not die. Do you remember Hebrews 11:5? It says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony. What testimony? That he pleased God. Amen and glory to God right there. Now, Enoch was hyper pre-trib. He was hyper pre-trib. I mean, this dude's like, I'm out. I'm glad you understand. He got out of here thousands of years before the tribulation. He's like, I'm so pre-trib. Goodbye. But I say this to make a serious point. See, people that are against the pre-tribulation position say that it's a fairy tale, that God would take away his own people before his judgment. And my response is, have you considered our man Enoch? Have you considered him? What a special privilege this man had. I mean, good night. That's awesome. Let's go down to the account of him in Genesis 5, down in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Everybody loves Methuselah, right? After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. I can't imagine. And had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Look at this beautiful sentence. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, Enoch, we already covered this. Enoch means dedication. It's the same name as the son of Cain. In Genesis 4, Enoch, the son of Cain, was dedicated to Cain's new city. But the Cain of Genesis 5 was dedicated to God, much more important. The only understanding we can have is that this was a man who walked with God. Oh, he was a man that walked with God. He listened to God. He did what God told him to do. The text is telling us that Enoch had a close, intimate relationship with God. Well, that's simple enough. Let's make that our goal right there. Let's make that our goal. That this is what we become known for as Christians and as a church, walking with God. There can be no greater compliment than to say that a man walked with God. Now, I said before that the genealogy in Genesis 5 has no gaps in the names. We know this is true. We can prove it because of Jude 14, where it tells us, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam. There it is. We can prove it. Enoch is listed as the seventh from Adam. But what else? Text goes on. Enoch was a prophet. Now this is amazing all on its own. This will blow your mind a little bit. Look at verses 14 and 15 in Jude. Let's read both verses. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment and all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, what is this? Ask yourself that question. What is this? It's a prophecy that Enoch gave about the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. That's what that is. Given all the way back in Genesis 5. Do you see how consistent your Bible is? Given all the way back in Genesis 5, the first recorded prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Glory to God, that's awesome. Jude also teaches us that Enoch was one who denounced the wickedness of man, and he preached righteousness in his day. Enoch is the one exception in Genesis chapter 5. He didn't face death. He walked with God, and he was not. He disappeared, for God took him. Enoch walked with God and then was taken to the presence of God. But it teaches us something very important, Christians. It teaches us that, yes, God rewards his own. Maybe not always like this, okay? Maybe not always like this, but God rewards his own. And it teaches us that for all of us in Christ Jesus, as believers in Jesus Christ by faith, that there is life in God's presence after death for the people of God. That's awesome. Enoch was used by God because he walked with God. His life caught up to be with the Lord. Along with the prophet Elijah, who would be taken many centuries later in 2 Kings 2:11. Now, the special work that God did in these men's lives, it gives me confidence and hope. It builds my faith. It strengthens me. And it tells me that if the rapture were to happen today, each of us in Christ would be safely taken home to be with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Look at what happened with Elijah. This guy had it going on too. 2 Kings 2 tells us. Then it happened as they continued on and talked. Then suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah, he went up with a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, this poor dude. And he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Can you blame him? Not a bad way to go for Elijah or Enoch, not at all. Now, Enoch's walk was rooted. It was rooted in the deepest intimacy with God. He knew God. His walk rested on faith. Enoch believed God. Enoch believed that God would judge and reward all who live. So he preached the righteousness of God. Enoch walked with God because God was his friend, the text is telling us, and he liked God's company in his life. That's not bad. Enoch was going in the same direction as God. He walked with God because he was the only thing that he wanted in his life. He wanted to go in the same direction, the same path as that of God. Enoch was translated to heaven so he could keep on walking with God. That's amazing. What the scriptures are saying to us is this: if Enoch could live and walk with God by faith in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, we Christians should be able to do this exact same thing by following his example, because people are the same and the sin nature of man is the same. And guess who also is the same? God. Let's go to Noah. Skip down to verse 29 with me. Lamech had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us," I love this, "concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And after he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 775 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem and Ham and Japheth. Now, verse 29 shows us that Lamech made the same mistake as Eve. He thought his son would be the Messiah. This Messiah would defeat the power of sin and death and bring relief from the curse on Adam. Lamech had some understanding. We have to say that. He had some understanding that his son would play a key role in the history of man. Because through Noah, the messianic line would come. But outside of Noah and his family, billions of people would die. Now, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Imagine that you just inherited a home with a beautiful garden. I mean, that's not your thing, but hey, you get into this home and you're like, look at that. And you even have all your friends over and you say, come look at my garden. You know, come look at my garden. I got a beautiful garden. And it looks like maybe you did something spectacular, but you know it wasn't you. And you just love to take walks in your beautiful garden. Whoever made it before you did a wonderful job. But then life happened. See, then you had kids. And then you got busy, and then you had home repairs and things at work. You had to put food on the table, so you had to work. And so for 10 years, you just let that garden thrive. You let it do whatever it wanted. You never pruned back the weeds, and you never got rid of the pests. You never worked with the roses. You just kind of let it fall back to its natural state. Now what would you have? Well, you'd have a mess. Yeah, you'd have a mess. With a few plants worth saving because they still had some life. This is exactly what we find in Genesis 6. because I want you to follow the timeline. It's now over 1,500 years since creation. 1,500 years have gone by. It's 1,500 years of God letting sinful man go his own way. What do you think happened? A mess. He had to clean up a mess. He had billions of unsaved people on the earth. Billions of people with no desire to have a relationship with him. Billions of people going their own way. But God was still working with his remnant. God always works with the remnant. God was working in the life of Noah and his family. And chapter 6 starts by telling us, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Now, this is by far one of the most debated passages in the entire Bible. But I do think the scriptures have an answer for us if we're willing to just let them guide us. To understand this text, let's lay down some things here, some basic facts. To understand this text, you need to recognize the key actors involved. You have to look at who's involved in the text. Men were multiplying on the earth, and daughters were born to them. Simple enough. Men and women. We got that. Verse 2 introduces us to the sons of God. Now, by definition, you guys following this? By definition, words have meaning. They have to be someone other than the men or women. Verse 4 is going to tell us about giants in the land that came from their offspring. We have God now. We have men. We have women. We have sons of God, their offspring, giants. Now, the word giants, that's an interesting, whole interesting thing. That comes from the Hebrew word Nephilim. Now, our English word Nephilim is just a transliteration of it. That's all it is. We just saw Genesis 5 focus on the generations that came from Adam, that God created Adam and Eve. He called them mankind. Genesis 5, 2. Adam had sons and daughters. Genesis 5, 4. Nothing said in Genesis 4 about giants. Nothing said about sons of God. But now, all of a sudden, there is something, isn't there? There's a big speed bump in the road. Genesis 6 focuses on the daughters born to man. And if you're reading this in Hebrew, you would see in verse 2 that the sons of God are the sons of Elohim. Elohim. First, let me tell you what this does not mean. Let me just be brutally honest. Let's talk about what it doesn't mean. It's very popular. Therefore, that should tell you it's wrong. It's very popular to teach that the sons of Elohim were just the godly line of Seth. I thought that at one time myself, too. And the daughters of man were from the ungodly line of Cain. But in order to have the text mean this, you're going to have to change the meaning of some of the words. That's not what Genesis 6 is teaching. The Hebrew word simply will not allow that to be the meaning. So notice in verse 1 again, when the text says, "Men began to multiply." The Hebrew word for men does not mean just the line of Seth. It does not. It's referring to humanity in general. And so therefore, this means that the daughters born to them must all refer to the daughters born to all men. All men. And so you can't make this teach that the daughters of men were from the ungodly line of Cain, and the sons of Elohim were from the godly line of Seth. You can. Now, daughters of men must be both from the offspring of Seth and from the offspring of Cain. And it's oversimplistic, I'm telling you, to just assume that every descendant of Cain was evil. That's a little oversimplistic. And to assume that every descendant of Seth was awesome. They were just all godly. I mean, they were just awesome. We see in chapter 4 that some of Cain's offspring had names that might have indicated they had faith in God. Might have. And think of the line of Seth. Just think about that for a second. Just take Noah's extended family. Chapter 5, verse 30 teaches us that Noah had brothers and sisters. But we don't read of them on the ark, do we? We do not. They were probably killed in the flood, right along with everyone else that was wicked before God. And if this line of Seth and Cain theory were correct, if the line of Seth is being described as the sons of God and the line of Cain is being described by the daughters of man, the whole thing falls apart. It's illogical because the sons of God were not to be marrying godless people anyways. Or to say it another way, believers being described as the sons of God would not be too godly if they're marrying the godless women of the earth. So it falls apart. So what is this saying? Let me warn you about being careful not to take the New Testament phrase, sons of God, which refers to believers who have been born again by faith, and somehow think that this applies to Genesis 6. Lots of mistakes there. Different language, different words, different context, different meaning. The obvious meaning of Genesis 6:2 is that the sons of God are not sons of men, because they were created directly by God, not born. The only man this description could be used of would be Adam. And we actually see this in the New Testament in Luke 3:38 in the genealogy of Christ. It says this, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of who? God. Why? Adam is described as the son of God because he was directly created by God, which would also be true of angels, wouldn't it? Created directly by God, which is how this is being used. It is being used that way in Genesis 6. This specific Hebrew phrase that reads as sons of God every time, not just most of the time, not just like 99% of the time, every time it is used in the Old Testament, it only, without exception, applies to angels. And under the inspiration of God, Moses was writing down that these were angels, fallen angels. So let's ask another question. Could fallen angels, what did you guys talk about at church today? Here it comes. Could fallen angels have physical relations with the daughters of men? That's a $50 million question here. We do know. Let's piece together what we know, because that's how I approach the Bible. I look at what we do know from Scripture. We do know that when angels appeared to men in the Bible, they always appeared in the physical bodies of men. Every single time, they appeared as men. Those who met with Abraham in Genesis 18:8, they ate the food that was offered to them. They had stomachs, at least. And they appeared to be men so much that later on the Sodomites were trying to take them. You guys remember that. And we read in the New Testament in Hebrews 13:2, it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for why? For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means they look like men, and you can't even tell the difference. So if they eat like men, look like men, the question still is, how much can they function like men? That's the question. Can they have relations with a woman? Now, you know in this discussion that Matthew 22 is going to come up where Christ said this, speaking of believers not being married in heaven, he said, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But to be fair and be specific, Jesus said that the angels of God in heaven do not marry. He said marry. Jesus didn't tell us that those who were cast out of heaven weren't capable of it. He didn't say that. Now, obviously, God didn't want them to, but that ship had long sailed. They weren't really looking for what God wanted them to do. These fallen angels had no desire to obey God. We'll come back to this in a second. Let's talk about Satan. Satan had not forgotten what God had said in the garden, that the seed of the woman would one day destroy him. Satan obviously wanted to corrupt mankind. He was already successful in leading most people to reject God. He's already won that battle. But what if he could come up with a way to raise up his own offspring? What if he could come up with a way to do that? And this is where the daughters of men came into the picture. Now, the sons of God, it says very clearly, they took wives. Literally, it is that they took women for themselves. Now, does this mean necessarily that these angels had the ability to reproduce? Some people think so. If you think that, that's fine. I'm not going to debate you on that. They think that the fallen angels were able to reproduce with human women. Now, let's be sure about this. Moses is intending to communicate to us that something demonic happened here. Something demonic definitely happened here in Genesis. But it would be conjecture at best to assume, to say with certainty, that angels did have relations with women to create offspring, because we don't even know, we're not specifically told in the Bible, if such a thing is even possible. So you're kind of going out on a limb at that point, because we don't know for sure. So I think it's much more probable that this is what happened, that the fallen angels, the demons, did lust after the women and took up their presence in the unregenerate men of the day, something like demon possession. But in their pride, these fallen angels, they indwelt who? They indwelt rulers, warriors, the mighty men of the earth in that day, the men of renown. They then, taking the women, they created offsprings that were known as giants, because the men they indwelt were mighty. Now this would fit with the teaching of Jude 6, where Jude tells us, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." The sin of the Sodomites in the very next verse in Jude is important to study, because it is that they went after the flesh of the same sex. That was unnatural. Here the sin was to go after the flesh of women. God no longer allows angels involved with this to roam the earth, but instead, he confined them to chains until the time of their judgment. So both Jude and 2 Peter 2, they teach us that some of the fallen angels did something so depraved that God confined them until the time of judgment in Tartarus or the abyss. Now I have witnessed demon possession. I have witnessed it. I am certain of that. And I got to tell you something. It's actually terrifying to witness. It'll shake your soul. I cannot even imagine whatever this was in Genesis 6. I cannot even imagine what this was and how bad it was. God announces his judgment on mankind. We read it starting in verse 3. It says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Verse 3 gives us another hint of the plurality of the Godhead. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Some translations take this to mean that God's spirit would not abide or remain with man forever. The Hebrew word for abide or strive is only used this one time in the Bible, so it leaves us hanging a little bit. It's a little hard to nail down the meaning. But Yahweh said that God the Spirit would not strive with man forever, because mankind would die. And the basic idea of the text is this, that God could not accept mankind being ruled by fallen angels. Man is flesh. Man is subject to death. His days shall be 120 years. Now, when I was a new Christian, I always thought that this meant Christians could only live, or even people could only live to be 120 years old. Some of you may still think this, but I don't believe that's the intended meaning by God, and I don't think it's true, because people were living longer than this. Even Abraham did. Even Abraham lived a long time. This is not the context. And the oldest woman we know of in modern times was Jeanne Calment. She died in 1997 at the age of 122 years and 164 days. Now, this woman was crazy incredible. I mean, she was riding her bike up to the age of 100. I hope to be able to do that. That's awesome. But if this is what is meant in Genesis, that mankind is capped at 120 years, people that have lived longer prove the Bible wrong. So it can't mean that. It has to mean something else. Well, then what does it mean? 120 years, I believe, is the time from this period where these marriages were taking place, looking forward to when God will wipe out most of the world with the flood. These were giants, Nephilim in those days. Now, there's a long and historical reality, and I chased it down and I read for hours on this, and it's kind of boring and it's kind of in-depth, but there's a reality to why some of the English translations refer to them as giants. But the focus of the Hebrew is not so much on their size as it is to that they were fallen ones. They were fallen ones. The Nephilim lived in those days when they intermarried and after up until the time of the flood. And then it would only be Noah and his family on board the ark. So we know that they had to drown at that point. If you're thinking of the report of the giants in Numbers 13, when the spies were sent to the land of Canaan, you need to remember that liar, liar, pants on fire, that 10 of those spies gave a bad report, didn't they? And Israel was judged for believing that bad report. We should not assume that those 10 spies were telling us the spot honest truth. Those spies were playing into the fears of the people, like telling a kid, Doodles, that there's a monster under their bed. And we need to remember that when Joshua did conquer the promised land, the Hebrew is very specific. He never did run into the Nephilim. He never ran into them. Large people, sure, not the Nephilim. Because the evidence shows they had to have all drowned in the flood. Any giants that Israel would encounter when they entered the land, Israel would learn real quick that these men were just mortal men. They were mortal men, larger, but mortal men. And so now we read in verses 5 and 6, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart." Canada has been in the news as of late. And let me just say this warning to you as Christians, that what the globalist elites have in place in Canada, they also have in store for you. But a recent Angus Reid poll asked Canadians for their moral perspectives on a wide variety of issues. Here's the part I want to cut to, I found interesting. Among their findings, 51% of the people thought that using plastic straws is always or usually always morally wrong. Not just bad for the environment, morally wrong. But only 20% thought that doctor-assisted dying, as they call it, only 20% thought that was morally wrong. And only 26% thought abortion was morally wrong. See, people are rejecting the absolute truth of God and creating their own substitutes to justify themselves. It's a works-based righteousness, to be sure, right to the core. Men attempting to justify themselves. Sure, the thinking goes, I may have just had my elderly mother or father euthanized, and I may have just had my unborn baby murdered, killed, aborted, but I'm a good person because I always use a bamboo straw instead of a plastic straw. That's the thinking. That's the worship of the creation over the creator. And I was looking this past week, I was looking at different comparisons in scripture to how the Bible defines the days of Noah, because I want to see how comparable we are today. Here's how the Bible describes the days of Noah. You judge for yourself. You see how close we are. Luke 17, the people were preoccupied with physical appetites. Genesis 4, there was rapid advancements in technology. Luke 17, 28, they had materialistic attitudes. Genesis 4, 21, devotion to pleasure and comfort. 2 Peter 2, 5 and Jude 15, no concern for God in belief or in conduct. And they had disregard for God's standard of marriage. They rejected God's word to them. In Genesis 6, there's this population explosion, widespread violence, corrupt society, blasphemy, an organized work of Satan. There was perversion in the land. And then look at God's report, what he thought about it in verse 5. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Evil continually. Said it before, I'll say it again. Man has not changed and neither has God. Which is why there's another judgment of man that is coming, but this time it's not going to be a flood. This time it'll be a flood of destruction in the tribulation. And so the Lord was sorry he made man. He grieved in his heart. Man broke the heart of God. Because God had designed man to be in fellowship with him. But we use that design, those God-given abilities, to do evil continually. Understand that God in his sovereignty, God in his perfect knowledge, knew this would happen precisely. But the Bible is using a typical tool of language, the ascribing of human emotions to God. And so we understand that God does not change. His purposes do not change. His plans do not change. But from a human perspective, it appears to man that God is changing his actions because men in their disbelief reject him. So instead of receiving the wonderful blessings of God, man receives judgment. And it appears to man that God is changing course, but it's man that is the one changing course, not God. The translations say that God regretted, that the Lord repented or was sorry that he had made man on earth. The Hebrew word means that God consoled himself. That's what it means. He comforted himself is what it means. Why? It doesn't mean he changed his mind. Instead, it means that God was justified. He's saying to himself, I'm justified in casting judgment on the wickedness of humanity. But the sin of man grieved him. It grieves us when our children fail. How much more God when billions of souls reject him? And so in our last two verses, we read, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But look at Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What is this saying? It says, I will destroy them. I will blot him out. Erase completely is the idea. And because man was given dominion over creation, many of the animals of creation also suffered. See, our sin doesn't affect just us. Our sin affects all of creation. But there's hope found because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice the word found. This grace was unmerited favor. Noah didn't earn it. He simply found it in Yahweh. Had it not been for the grace that caused Noah and his family to stand out on that day, all of mankind would have perished. Noah knew this, and it's probable that Noah himself wrote this section of God's word. Noah knew the grace of God in his life, meaning Noah understood that apart from the work of God in his life, he deserved the same judgment as the lost fallen men. First, Noah found grace. There's a progression in the text. Next week, we'll see in verse 9 that Noah was a just man, justified or declared righteous, which is why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 11:7, he said, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. No one escaped the judgment of God apart from the grace of God. On April the 20th of 1999 at Columbine High School, you guys know this story, Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris, they killed 12 students and one teacher, and then they injured another 24 others before taking their own lives. Most of us know the sad details of that day, but here's part of the story that you may not know. This is Susan Klebold. She's a mother to one of the shooters that did that cowardly act on that day. I want you to hear her words as she reflects on the terrible events of what happened. She tells of how she was perceived as an accomplice to the killings simply because she had raised a monster. 83% of the people surveyed after the shootings believed that the killings happened because the parents of the shooters did not teach them proper values. But Susan wrote this. She said, Dylan was a product of my life's work, but his final actions implied that he had never been taught the fundamentals of right and wrong. There was no way to atone for my son's behavior. And then she goes on to say this. In raising Dylan, I taught him how to protect himself from a host of dangers, lightning, snake bites, head injuries, skin cancer, smoking, drinking, sexually transmitted diseases, drug addiction, reckless driving, even carbon monoxide poisoning. Never occurred to me that the gravest danger to him, and as it turned out to many others, might come from within. Most of the evil in this world does not come from evil people. Do you hear that? It comes from people who consider themselves good. It's the dark and sin nature of man that can never live up to the righteousness of God. But I'm not distraught over this. I take comfort from Genesis 6 because God says he took comfort from it. God was justified, he says, in condemning the world. It teaches me a lot. It teaches me that God is right, that God is just, and that God's plans are better than my plans. I can honestly not tell you how blessed I am to have found the grace of God in my life. Because the Bible does tell us that God's judgment is coming soon. It is absolutely coming soon. Luke tells us in chapter 17, says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The unbelievers not killed in the tribulation will be taken away in judgment at the second coming of Christ. And because of Genesis 6, I know that my God is just, righteous, and he's holy for judging sin. And I thank him for it. I serve a God who judges sin, teaching me that the only hope is the marvelous and wonderful grace of Jesus. Never underestimate, Christian, the power of living out your faith, because what this world needs to see more of than anything right now are people with a living faith in Jesus Christ, in a living God. And so may the Lord find us faithful, living in his amazing grace.
Return to the Word Ministries is committed to teaching the full counsel of God's Word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more about our ministry, please visit returntotheword.com. Return to the Word is a faith ministry. This means we freely distribute the teaching of the Word of God over the air and online. We do this without charge. If you feel led to support the ministry with a donation to help cover these costs, you may do so on our website, returntotheword.com, or by mailing a donation to Return to the Word, P.O. Box 879-259, Wasilla, Alaska, 99687. Thanks for listening, and we pray that the Word of God will be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Join us next time for another edition of Return to the Word.